One of the joys of going and preaching in different churches is that often you get to choose what you're going to preach on, kind of with a free field in front of you rather than what's the next bit of the book that we've been working through. And I guess given that free choice, perhaps some of you might be wondering why on earth I have chosen Psalm 106 to preach on this morning. It's not exactly the cheeriest of readings, is it? It's not one that you tend to find on your fridge magnets and your tea towels. I've checked, it is not in any of Google's top 10 Psalms lists. And after commanding praise right at the start of the Psalm, the next 40-some verses of this Psalm are dominated really not by what we would usually characterize as praise, not obviously by a list of things worthy of praise. Instead, what we have is really a lengthy list of some of the least glamorous periods in Israel's history, some of the times when they were a long way off from praising God. It isn't a simple history that we're presented here. It's not even in chronological order. These episodes have clearly been chosen with some intent, but they don't seem all that praiseworthy, do they? The first time I preached on this psalm, it was actually when I was visiting another church, but I was given this text by the minister. And I have to say, I was not overjoyed to be told, please come and preach on Psalm 106. But I've chosen it this morning. I've chosen it because it speaks to us of the significance of what we do when we come to the Lord's table today. And I've chosen it because over the years since I preached on it that first time, this has come to be one of my very favorite psalms. And I hope that by the time we're done with it, you'll be able to see why. So Psalm 106 here, this is the last of a group of four psalms that all exhort us to praise God. Psalm 103, that's the start of that series, that's a common one to start a service with, that call to praise God. All four of them call with that praise of God. And it culminates here with this one, praise the Lord, his love, his mercy endures forever. In many ways, the four psalms are all of them working up to the cry for help in verse 47 of this psalm. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. We'll come back to that call later on as we reach the climax of this call to praise and worship the Lord. But we must first ask, what is it that is going on with this psalm that commands us to praise God and then turns to a list not of the highlights, but if anything, the lowlights of Israel's history? And the key to our understanding of this is to recognize that this is not a psalm calling us to praise Israel for how good and obedient they have been. No, this psalm is a call to praise God because his love endures forever. And nowhere is that enduring love shown more clearly than as God continues to be merciful to his people time after time after time. As they turn away again and again, and lovingly, God draws them back. As I was saying to the children, I think the psalm is phrased this way because we're wired to make comparisons, to draw contrasts between things. I can say, is an elephant big? And we all nod our heads and in agreement, yes, an elephant is big. But if I spend a little while describing to you the tiniest of bacteria, the microbes that live, you know, the hundreds and thousands of them on the palms of our hands, the tiny things that you can only see with the most powerful of microscopes, and we go down into the atoms and the electrons and so on, and we focus on that tiny scale, and then we say, is an elephant big? Suddenly the elephant looks that much bigger by comparison. Our brains are wired to make comparisons. And here in this psalm, God's love looks to us all the bigger for being shown against the background of a sinful people. As with those circles, the actual nature of God's faithfulness is unchanging. God's love doesn't change, but we see it more clearly. Our perception of it is altered as we recognize our sinfulness and therefore see God's mercy. And that drives us to praise the Lord. So here the psalmist wants people to see and to know what God has done in the past. Not only will that give them confidence to cry out for his salvation there towards the end of the psalm, but also, even more than that, it will drive them to praise God. recognizing the depth of their sinfulness, recognize the extent of God's mercy, will drive them to praise. It will do that for the Israelites for whom the psalmist first wrote, and it should do the same for us today as well. That as we recognize not just humanity's inclination to sin, but as we look and recognize our own inclination to sin, as we see the way in which we too are bent on rebellion, well, it is then that we appreciate God's enduring love to us all the more clearly in history, at the cross, and in our lives day by day. So, friends, let's see God's faithfulness as we look at a few of these episodes as we work our way through the psalm. So we'll begin with the Red Sea. That's verses 6 to 12. And there's a really important point that we need to notice at the start of this section in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. See, this psalm is a record of sin down through history, but it isn't only a record of past sins by other people. No, the nation who the psalmist is calling to praise is that same nation. The people have sinned just as their ancestors did. It would have been easy for them in the comfort of their situation to look back on the past and to blame those people back then for their foolish sinfulness. But that isn't what happens here. They recognize that they are linked with the sin of their own ancestors, and also recognize that they are no different. They see that even if they haven't personally committed these same particular sins, they are still no better. There's a popular attitude, isn't there, that life, society, the world, that people are getting better year by year. Not only do we know more about history and science and so on than people did hundreds of years ago, not only do we have more facts, but we are better than them. We are more moral than they were. That is the popular attitude around us, but it is an attitude that the Bible refuses to accept. And here the Israelites recognize their own sinfulness alongside their predecessors. Maybe we might wish to think, as we look at some of these episodes, we might wish to think that were we faced with those same situations, we would have done better. But the reality is that such a belief simply cannot be legitimate in the face of the evidence of the Bible. Okay, yes, there are some aspects of corporate morality that have improved through the years. But we don't have to look far to see that there are also plenty that have seriously gone downhill. We can consider sexual ethics that move further and further away in all kinds of ways from what the Bible teaches. We can consider the growing acceptance of euthanasia and abortion as we seek to take decisions of life and death out of God's hands and into our own. These are but some of the more obvious examples of the moral decline of humanity as a whole. So society is not getting better, morally speaking. The Israelites at this time of writing were not better than their ancestors, and we are not better than them either. We are no better than our spiritual ancestors, the Israelites who at the Red Sea forgot what God had done. They gave no thought to his miracles. Friends, how quickly they forgot the mighty power of the God who had sent 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. 10 different ways that God showed his power to Pharaoh, proclaimed his power over the Egyptians and all of their gods. With a mighty hand, he reached out and he took his people and he brought them out of the land of slavery. And they got to the very first obstacle as they left, and they panicked. They stood on the shores of the sea and they said to themselves, what are we going to do? Surely we will die here. We'd have been better off back in Egypt. They panicked. As if God hadn't just 5 minutes ago shown them that he wanted to save them and he had the power to save them. They forgot what God had done. But nevertheless, God was faithful, and God brought them through the sea. And as verse 14 records, when God brought them through and he vanquished their enemies, then they believed. And in my head, that reads as a real sense of, yeah, then they believed. Finally, when there was no other choice, when God's power was staring them in the face, right at that second, as they stood on that far shore and saw the wreckage of the chariots washing past them and the bodies washed up. As they stood there, then they believed. And to their credit, at least, the response then is good. They sing God's praise. They give him honor and glory for what he has done. But unfortunately, this praise was short-lived. And as we move on to the second episode that's recorded for us, in the next verse, in verse 13, we see they soon forgot what he had done. They forgot his works. You know the saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, it certainly seems to be true for God's people. Over and over and over again, they forget what God has done, and they panic, and they sin by not trusting him. And they really do seem quite amazingly bad at this, don't they? They are constantly forgetting what God has done. And as it's laid out for us like this, with just one incident after another, it's easy for us to look at them and to say, "You stupid Israelites! Can't you remember what happened last week?" Okay, as we come to this second incident, they have been in the desert a little bit longer than a week. But still, how could they so quickly forget? And yet again, if we're honest, we ourselves are not really that different, are we? So often we don't automatically think about what God has done. We don't think about how he has shown us his love. When we're faced with a difficult situation, if we're honest, is our instinctive response likely to be to pray and to trust God to bring us through? Or is it more likely that our immediate response is to panic and to run around trying to fix it? Or even, as the Israelites did here, even involve God, but in a negative way. The psalm describes it in verse 14 as they tested God in the desert. What seems to be being referred to here is a time after God had already provided manna, after God had already miraculously given them food to eat in the desert. After that, they decided that they were bored with the same old diet every day, and they demanded that God give them meat. This is like being invited round to somebody's house and getting there and seeing what's laid out on the table and getting your phone out of the pocket and ringing for a takeaway. This is that level of ingratitude that the Israelites are displaying here. Rather than being grateful for God's provision, they decide that they know best. They know what they need. They don't wait for God's counsel, verse 13, but instead they do things their own way. And this time God punishes them for their willfulness. Verse 15 records that whilst he did give them the meat that they asked for, he also sent a wasting disease upon them. The translation in the pews, he sent leanness into their soul. If you look back at the Exodus accounts, this isn't just a period of hunger. This is a plague that came from God because of their ingratitude, because of the way that they treated him. And I guess if you're like me, then the question you find yourself asking at this point is, how can a God who punishes people like this be described as one whose love endures forever? How can we be commanded to appraise a God who will do something like this? How does this incident fit with verse 1 of this psalm? That's a question we have to deal with, isn't it? Can it really be praiseworthy for God to punish his people? That's a complicated question, and there are lots of different things that could be said around it. But actually, in this particular incident, it's a relatively straightforward one. Because in fact, here in this occasion, this punishment is actually evidence of love. Those of us who were blessed with wise parents growing up, or as parents ourselves, we should be able to recognize this general principle, couldn't we? Discipline, punishment, though it is unpleasant at the time, is nevertheless a loving act. Punishment and discipline is a lesser pain in order to avoid the greater pain in the future. To snatch back your child's hand to stop them touching the burning hot pan, it is an act of love, yes? Even if in that act you cause some measure of pain as you yank them away, it is still an act of love. This same principle is stated even more clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. Do take a look at it later if you want. I have four kids now. The older ones, Zechariah and Obadiah. Quite often they end up having a timeout because they've grabbed toys off one another. They've fought with one another over some trivial thing, whatever it is that they're doing. When that discipline comes, our intent as parents, our goal, our prayer, is that that loving discipline will help them to grow to be better, more considerate people as they grow up. And hard though God's discipline here was for those people who were affected, it is also a very vivid warning for the Israelites, isn't it? This is the pain now in order to prevent the greater pain in the future. And the fundamental problem was that once again, the Israelites forgot what God had done. They forgot what he was like. And friends, we so easily forget, don't we? Just as they did time after time. And the consequences for us too can be severe. So that means that we need to take steps to avoid forgetting, don't we? We need to do things in order that we might not forget what God has done, in order that we might remember who he is and what he is like. In Joshua chapter 4, God's people cross into the promised land through the River Jordan, and they're commanded to take great boulders from the riverbed and to set them up on the shore when they arrive. And they're told that this is so that in years to come, their children will ask them, what do these stones mean? And as they look at these massive boulders, they will tell them of how God cut off the waters of the Jordan in order that they might pass through on dry land. Now, friends, if you want to get a whacking great boulder and stick it in your front lawn to remind you, then go for it. But whatever it's going to be, friends, we must figure out how we will remember what God has done for us. I suggest that first and foremost, this will happen as we read our Bibles individually and as we do so when we meet together. It is that time dwelling in God's Word and reminding ourselves and hearing again of what he has done. It's that, but it's also, it's the songs that get stuck in your head, so that you find yourself singing praises to God as you go about your day-to-day life. It's the prayer journal where you can record answered prayer, so that in days ahead you can look back and remind yourself, no, God does answer prayers. Here are the things that I asked him for that he has done. Maybe it's the cross that hangs around your neck. Whatever it is, whatever you can do to remind yourself of what God has done, do it. Because the remembrance of God's former faithfulness will bring you through the difficult times when those times come. So store up your confidence. Dig those memories deep into your heart, because it is so easy to forget. So store it up now. I say store it up now, ready for the difficult times ahead. But I'm conscious that maybe for some of you, you're in those difficult times right now. That at the moment, you are in danger of forgetting what God has done. If you're honest with yourself, you're feeling a little bit abandoned. You're not all that confident that God will bring you through these tough times. If that's you, if you're in those difficult times right now, well, can I encourage you to try and do something about it? A great thing to do is to just pick up a Bible and start reading through one of the Gospels. It is simple, it is easy to read, it reminds you of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. It is a powerful thing. And yet, I'm also conscious that if you're not much of a reader at the best of times, then when you're struggling, when you're feeling down, maybe picking up a book to read is the last thing you want to do when life is tough. If that's you, my suggestion is find somebody to talk to about it. find somebody, not just somebody who will listen and empathize and give you a hug. I mean, that's good. But find somebody who will do more than that. Find the person who you can trust will encourage you to see what God has done. Find the person who will point you back to who God really is. Find the person who will remind you of how he has been a help and a support and an encouragement to you in the years of your life. Find somebody who will point you back to Jesus. Find somebody and be honest with them that life is tough. It isn't always easy to see beyond the horizons of our present difficulty. But it is still true that God does not change, that God's love does endure forever. And as we see his mercy in the past, then we are driven to praise and to trust for the future. Now, folks, if we try and deal with everything in this psalm, then we're going to be very, very hungry by the time we get to lunch, okay? So we're going to skip over quite a bit of it. We're going to skip over more or less the next five sins in verses 16 through to 33. But it's worth saying, as we skip past them, it's worth saying that if nothing else, this recitation of the sins of the people, it should make us recognize afresh the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin. Because in these verses, as we skip past, so often these people deserve death at God's hands. And indeed, some of them get it along the way. It's only through God's long-suffering patience that some of them, that any of them, escape that fate. The punishment of some should serve as a warning to others, but time and again they forget what God has done. They do not heed God's warnings, and they turn again to sin. And yet, as we come to verse 34, finally we are coming to enter into the land that God has promised. This is where they have been led. And surely now everything will be all right. They've been brought to a good and pleasant land. God has promised them that he will drive the peoples of the land out before them. All is going to be well. But no. Verse 34, they did not do as God commanded. The sin that follows on stems from this decision in verse 34 not to do what God told them to do. They don't destroy the peoples of the land they're entering into, and in consequence they turn and they worship their idols. They forget what God has said and done, and they think, well, we can have a little bit of each religion. We'll worship God on the Sabbath, and of course prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but we'll worship these other gods on Tuesdays and Thursdays and every alternate Monday. It's a pick and mix religion. They're hedging their bets, trying to have the best of both worlds. It's what the Israelites did then, and it's exactly what people do today, isn't it? As people try to mash everything together and to say that all religions are the same and we can choose whatever we like because it's all the same God. And friends, that is a very attractive option. It's very attractive to say, well, we can pick this bit over here and that bit there and that bit there and put them together, and here is my faith. It's an attractive option, ultimately, because it lets us do religion on our own terms. It lets me choose what I want to do and how I want to worship. It's attractive because it lets me do what I want. And it's also attractive because it means I can affirm and encourage and support what other people have chosen to do. I can be affirming to absolutely everybody, and that's nice. I don't want to have to tell people that's wrong. It's nice to be able to agree with people and to support what they're doing. But sadly, it was complete rubbish when the Israelites did it, and it is complete rubbish today. We cannot have a pick-and-mix religion. No, God made it quite clear. He is the only God they are to worship. He is the only God we are to worship. Friends, the different religions in the world are mutually contradictory. They cannot all be true. And by the way, in case you needed it made any more clear for you, have a look at the consequences of their actions here. See the detestable practices of this idol worship. Child sacrifice. couldn't be a much more convincing illustration of just how wrong it was to turn away from worshipping the one true God. The strength of verse 37 is exactly right. These idols are false gods, but that doesn't mean they're a harmless delusion. No, these idols are worse than that. They are demons. They are a snare for the people. They have entrapped the Israelites and led them into this most evil and wicked of practices. There is no getting around this. It is clear they took their children and they killed them to try and appease these gods. This is utterly detestable. Verse 39 says they played the harlot. They prostituted themselves. Not so much that each of them was individually committing sexual sin, though doubtless many of them were. Not so much that as the fact that they were being unfaithful to God. The Israelites should have been devoted to their God. And instead they willingly sold out. They worshipped any God who would have them. They willingly subjected themselves to other gods in the hope of getting what they wanted. Instead of being what they should have been, instead of being an example of faithfulness to the nations, they were led utterly astray. And where did it all begin? Verse 34, they did not obey God's commands. And that then brings us through to verse 40, when eventually God gave his people over to the nations. And this section is talking about the endless cycles of the book of Judges, when the people turned away from God and were turned over by God to the nations, and the people cry out for help and God raises up a judge and the judge saves them, and there's a brief period of good times, and then the people turn away again and we go round the cycle again. And verse 40 says the Lord was angry with his people. His wrath was kindled and he abhorred his inheritance. And with behavior like that, it is hardly surprising, is it? God is not at all happy with them. And yet there is hope. Friends, even now, in the depths of God's anger, yet they are still even here referred to as his people. They are still God's own people. They have rebelled time and again. Many times he has delivered them. Many times he has remembered his covenant. And he relents and he rescues them. Even when these people were at God's very worst, yet they remained God's people and he saved them if they would only ask. And it's in light of this list of these sins of the people, it's in light of the recognition of God's unceasing faithfulness to his covenant promises, it's in light of all of that that they can pray in verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise." Friends, this is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of praise because in the worst of situations, God is faithful. They're called here to praise as God's power and God's glory is shown the more clearly against that background of his people's rebellion. Friends, God's faithfulness to us, in spite of our sin, it must drive us to praise. God has gathered his people back to him in the past, and they are confident that he will do it again. And friends, it is that has made this one of my favorite psalms. As I've reflected on this at some length, it's one of my favorites because it is so reassuring. You see, if God had saved a people who were better than other people, if God had saved the best-looking people around, if he'd saved people who were amazing farmers or militarily mighty, or if the people who he had saved had then been always faithful to him, if any of that were true, then what hope would we have today? What hope there would be for us who are fickle and who turn away? What hope for us who reject him at every turn? How could we hope to be saved if we didn't know that God delights to save people who do not deserve it? God saved a nobody people from the land of Egypt for his own name's sake. He acted justly and mercifully towards them throughout their history. It's all too easy for us to think that we're too bad for God. To think that we've let him down one too many times. It's easy for us to do that, whether that's as Christians, realizing that we have sinned in the same way yet again. We've slipped up once more. And surely God will not have us back again. And it's easy to say that as somebody who's never trusted God as well. Somebody who thinks that they are not good enough for God. That God will not be interested in me because of the things that I have done. And God's response is the same in these situations. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. If God could call the Israelites his people after they had sacrificed their sons and their daughters to other gods, after they'd rejected him time after time, if God could call them his people, what on earth is it that you think you could do that would make you impossible for God to accept? Whatever you have done, whatever is holding you back, God is still willing to forgive you and to make you part of his people if you will only ask. And that is because God's just anger has now been fully satisfied at the cross. At the cross where mercy is poured out abundantly upon us. And so in the worst of our sin, we cannot put ourselves beyond God's redemption. In what looks like the most hopeless of circumstances, we are not beyond his saving power and his grace. God's love, the redemption that God offers, it is so much bigger than our sin could ever possibly be. Faced with a rebellious people, God's love endures forever. Praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you as the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, as the one whose mercies are new to us every morning. We praise you because we remind ourselves that we cannot put ourselves beyond your saving power. We praise you for the mercy that is shown to us, displayed in Jesus' arms outstretched. We praise you because you choose people who do not deserve it. We praise you because you choose even us. Amen. Sing to God once more. We'll sing now from Psalm 51 in Sing Psalms. You'll find that on page 67 in the books. We'll sing Psalm 51 from verses 1 to 12. So the Psalm of Confession, a psalm that gives us that opportunity to reflect on our sinfulness and our failings. But it is a psalm also with confidence that we will indeed be cleansed, that God will create a pure heart within us, and renew a steadfast mind for us. So Psalm 58 on page 67. Covenant Church down in New Mills, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus in our evening services. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the regulations for the Passover celebration. In the end of Exodus chapter 12, God's people are told who may and who may not participate in the Passover feast. It is not for foreigners. It is not for temporary residents. Rather, it is for the whole company of Israel. The Passover is an exclusive meal. It's not something that you can just wander in off the street and expect to be part of it. And friends, the same is true of the Lord's Supper today. It is not a casual thing. It is not for anybody who just happens to feel like joining in. However, that is not the whole story of the regulations for the celebration of the Passover, because those same regulations go on to explain that if a foreigner does want to participate, then he can. All he needs to do is to have the males of his household circumcised. Verse 49 says, "No uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." And friends, the same is true of the Lord's Supper today. It is an exclusive meal. It isn't a casual thing, but it's not a restrictive thing. It's not only for a certain people group. It's not only for those who have grown up in church. It's not only for those who have matured enough. It's not only for those who consider themselves good enough. In fact, if you think you are good enough, then you have not understood the gospel and you should not participate. No, friends, the Lord's Supper is for the weak. It is for the needy. It is for the wounded. It is for the poor. It is for those of us who know that if we stood in our own strength alone, we would stand condemned. The Lord's Supper is for those of us who know that we need Jesus. The Lord's Supper is for anyone who has trusted and is trusting Him and Him alone. The hymn we often sing in our lead up to communion, it's called "Come Ye Sinners." And there's a line that gets me every time we sing it. "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Friends, do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not delay. Do not be slow in coming to the table. Do not think that you are not good enough. No, come forward. Come to Jesus. As we sing from Psalm 118, we'll start at verse 15. Psalm 118, as we sing, "Come forward, sit in those front couple of pews. Come and join with God's people at the table of the King." Let's sing together as we gather.